Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Hey everyone, how are you doing today? Good, good, good. Better than usual. Well, we're on week 8 of a series of talks looking at the life of Moses in Exodus. And as we said a number of times through this series, it's our hope that this will be a very significant series for us as a church, particularly with our plans for 2016 in mind. If you've not heard the news, from the third Sunday of next year, we'll be meeting in 4 locations every Sunday. In South London, we're hoping in Stockwell at 10 o'clock in the morning, here centrally at the Mermaid at 11. And just incidentally on that, I'll be gathering anyone who's interested in hearing what the centre is about at a special gathering in October, date to be released shortly. Some really exciting stuff to share in that regard. That date's coming to your diaries soon. We're also meeting in, we hope, the West End, Covent Garden, we hope, at around about 4, 4.30 or so, and then out east, looking at Bethnal Green at the moment between 5.30, 6 o'clock or so. And so we've been looking at some really significant topics, things like handling change, being a people on the move, what it really means to trust God for the future, handling confrontation. And today, I have to confess, I'm a little embarrassed by how it appears in broadcast headlines, because apparently today, it's Andy Tilsley, leader of leaders. Very, very grand. Last week, we had Liam Thatcher lifting hands in prayer. That's quite a good one. Poor Chris Oldfield. It's Chris Oldfield, the golden calf, in 2 weeks' time. So I feel the need to let you know that these talks have not been allocated by way of our specialist subject. And all the wisdom I have on the topic of leadership is borrowed from elsewhere. And there's no way I can do a topic as broad as leadership justice in just 30 minutes or so. So I thought I'd start by recommending 5 books that you might want to get your head around if you feel called to leadership in the future, if you're intrigued by the topic of leadership, or in fact you're leading at the moment. I think as leaders it's important we fill our minds with good stuff, stir our thinking. Leaders, in my experience, are readers. So my number one recommendation will be Courageous Leadership by Bill Hybels. I'd recommend every book that this man has written. Brilliant leader of a large church in the States, has affected my life in a number of ways. This is my favorite book, and if I had a must-read list for Christchurch London, I think this would be on it. Number 2, The Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham. Billy Graham, one of the most foremost leaders in the Christian church for generations, deeply humble man. And what I love about this book is how it de-glamorizes leadership. Talks about the pain of leadership, the exposure, the loneliness, what happens when friends disagree, and that earthy side to it really appealed to me, and I commend it to you in that regard. Number 3, The 360 Degree Leader by John Maxwell, one of a number of books that he's written on leadership. Many of his books are used in the secular world. If you're still exploring the whole faith thing, well, he is a follower of Jesus, but there's very little faith in his books. It's just full of profound wisdom and common sense. I'd recommend pretty much everything that he's written. You might want to start there. In at number 4, we have Peter Scazzero, The Emotionally Healthy Leader. We've recommended his books and resources in a number of different situations. We'll be giving more on that in 2016 as well, looking to get more of his material into us as a church. And essentially, he talks about how a life well lived, not just leadership, is based on a healthy inner life. What goes on the inside of us really matters. Really interesting take on leadership. I recommend that as well. And in at number 5, just to read alongside this series, I've brought this one with me, Moses, The Making of a Leader by Clelland Tom. I first read this just under 20 years ago when it first came out. Had a real impact on me at the time in my teens. I've reread it as we've gone through this series. Some really interesting insights into not only the Moses story, but the whole idea of leadership. I've brought this along because if anyone wants to actually borrow this one, come and find me at the end of the meeting and it's yours, and then pass it on when you are done with it. But what on earth do we learn about leadership from Moses in Exodus chapter 18? I want to suggest 3 things, and the first one, by far and away, is the one that we will spend most time on. And it's this: the best leaders are humble leaders. The best leaders are humble leaders. Now, I could draw out a whole load of lessons on the humility of Moses from Exodus 18. Firstly, there's the fact he claims no credit at all for the amazing journey he's been on, leading hundreds of thousands of people out of slavery. Verse 8 to 9, he gives glory to God. That's a very humble thing to do. Secondly, there's his servant heart. Verse 13 tells us he's there morning, afternoon, evening, serving the people, giving them time, resolving their problems. I love what Pope Francis has said recently, that shepherds should smell like the sheep. Bit cheesy, but I like it. In other words, the best leaders are in amongst the people, serving them, not distant and aloof. Moses epitomizes that in this passage. Thirdly, there's the fact that he's prepared to take advice from other people. In this case, his father-in-law, Jethro. Think about that for a moment. This is a guy who supposedly spoke to God face to face, worked amazing miracles, has taken on the most powerful man, Pharaoh, the most powerful nation, Egypt, on earth at that point in history, and he's won, defeating enemy armies in the process. He's the man. And yet he still has the humility when someone comes into his life and says, "You're getting it wrong there," to listen and respond accordingly. Really humble thing to do. And then fourthly, not just in his own life, but in the leaders that he's looking for, verse 21, he's looking for leaders who hate covetousness. What's covetousness? It's when you look at another leader and think, "I long for what they have for myself." The best leaders hate that. The best leaders are humble leaders. And Moses epitomizes this throughout his life. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 3 says this. "Now Moses was a humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." Best leaders are humble leaders. And of course, logically, this should make sense. Because if I am following somebody who I know cares about me more than they care about themselves, why wouldn't I want to follow a person like that? And there's a whole load of research to back this up. The best talk I would point you to is called "Leaders Eat Last," given by a guy called Simon Sinek, who's one of the most foremost leadership experts on earth at this point in history, in my opinion. I'm going to show you a two-minute clip from that talk where he underlines this point that the best leaders are in amongst the people, serving them, giving them time and energy. Let's watch that clip now. Some of you are listening to this talk thinking, "I'll never get this time back." This is what Moses is doing every day, morning, afternoon, evening, serving, listening, resolving. No wonder the people gave him their hearts. No wonder they followed him. The best leaders are humble leaders. Now, I will acknowledge that leadership does come with perks. You get responsibility, you get authority. You get a chance to shape things. No one here, I imagine, has an issue with the fact that your boss at work earns more money than you do. You might not like him or her, but you understand why that's the case. But we also understand this, that if you are going to be king one day, metaphorically speaking, that you might get kingly privileges, but you also get kingly responsibilities. Namely this, that when something goes wrong, the buck stops with you.
that when danger arises, you charge towards it to protect those that are in your care. Simon Sinek puts it like this: the cost of leadership is self-interest. If you are not willing to give up your perks when it matters, then you probably shouldn't get promoted. You might be an authority, but you will not be a leader. Leadership comes at a cost. You don't have to do less work when you get more senior. You have to do more. And the more work you have to do is put yourself at risk to look after others. That is the anthropological definition of what a leader is. If we want to grow as leaders, it comes at a cost, and the cost is self-interest. And this, incidentally, is why so many of us get so angry when we read newspaper headlines about things like expenses scandals and banking scandals. Why? Because there are people in society with positions of responsibility and influence, and they display none of the self-sacrifice that Simon Sinek is talking about. It seems like when they get bonuses while everybody else is struggling with austerity, that it's more about themselves than anybody else. Simon Sinek would say, well, they might have responsibility, they might be an authority, but they are certainly not a leader. The best leaders are humble leaders. But it goes even deeper than that. You see, if I am not living for myself, I need to fill that void with something else. It's not enough for me to be responsible for a group of people. I've got to be clear that I am taking them somewhere. In other words, leaders, if they are humble, have to have a greater story that they are a part of, a mission, a purpose, a calling, a cause. This is brilliantly illustrated by the pursuit of modern flight just over 100 years ago. It was like the dot-com of the day. Everybody was at it. Can we be the first to build the first ever flying machine? The best person placed on earth to do that was probably this fellow here called Samuel Pierpont Langley. He had all the resources needed for success. He had a $50,000 war grant from the War Department in the United States, an extraordinary amount of money. He had the best minds on earth working to help him. The newspapers followed him around every single day, willing him to succeed. So why have so few of us heard of Samuel Pierpont Langley? Well, it is because a few hundred miles away, in a teeny tiny town in Ohio, there were a couple of brothers called Orville and Wilbur Wright. They had none of the resources needed for success. They had virtually no money. They paid for all their risky flying experiments with all the proceeds from their bicycle shop. Nobody working for them had any kind of college or university education. No one was following them around. No one wanted them to succeed. So why did they when Samuel Pierpont Langley failed? Here's the reason. They were living for a cause. Samuel Pierpont Langley was living for himself. They knew if we can solve this flying machine dilemma, it will change the course of history. And so they sacrificed everything to bring that into being. People very rarely sacrifice lots when they are living for themselves. Samuel Pierpont Langley was just living for himself. He wanted to be first. He wanted to be famous. He wanted to be rich. And further evidence that that was the case, when on December the 17th, 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright took flight for the first time, the day after hearing the news, Samuel Pierpont Langley quit. He just gave up. He could have said, what an amazing discovery. Join my team. Let's change history forever. But he didn't. He wasn't first. He wasn't best. He didn't get rich. He didn't get famous. So he quit. Orville and Wilbur Wright were living for a cause. Samuel Pierpont Langley was living for himself, which begs the question of each of us. If we are not going to live for ourselves, what are we going to live for? What's our mission in life? What's our cause? What's our purpose? And more interestingly, if Moses is the most humble man on the face of the earth and not living for himself, what is the story that he is living for? What's his purpose in life? Well, here's where it gets interesting. You see, Exodus chapter 18 is placed very strategically by the writer. In verse 5, we're told that the Israelites, God's people, are camping right next to the mountain of God. However, in chapter 19, they are still on their way to and arriving at the mountain of God. So why is chapter 18 placed out of chronological order? Here's what the best commentaries say. But chapter 18 rounds off the story of the first half of Exodus, where God has a master plan to save a people for himself, the Israelites. Not because they are particularly special, not because they've done anything worth saving them for, but just because he loves them and he is committed to them. And then through that people, he has a master plan to bless the whole earth. This is illustrated when nine times in the first 11 verses we are told again and again and again, whose story is this really? It's the Lord who's the Savior. It's the Lord who's the Deliverer. God's got this master plan to bless the earth through a people. That's the story Moses is living for. I'm not living for myself because I'm living for his story. However, it gets even more interesting. You see, Jethro is a very significant person in the story. He is, I acknowledge, Moses' father-in-law, but chapter 18 and verse 1 says he is also the priest of Midian. Why is that significant? Three reasons. Firstly, the Midianites were a people who did not follow God. They weren't devoted to Yahweh. They actually served a whole load of different gods. Secondly, their origins are rooted in painful family breakdown. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 25. There's this guy called Abraham. He's really old. His wife is beyond childbearing days. And God comes to him with a promise. I am for you. I love you. I want to greatly increase your numbers. And you are going to have a son. And through that son, there's going to be so many descendants. They'll be like the stars in the sky. And through those descendants, the whole earth will be blessed. That's the promise that the Israelites inherit. And when he's 100 years old, Isaac comes along. Isaac grows up, young boy, young man. And we're told that, very sadly, I guess through old age, Sarah, his mum, Abraham's wife, passes away. Abraham remarries a woman called Keturah. We're not sure if that's a good thing or a bad thing. The Bible doesn't say. But Keturah gives birth to a number of children, one of whom is called Midian. So Midian is Isaac's half-brother. And shortly before Abraham's death, he engages in a disastrous piece of parenting. He decides to leave his entire estate to Isaac, the child of the promise, and he sends the rest of his family away with absolutely nothing. Now imagine you are Midian in that moment. You're going to think, does my dad even love me? Does my life mean anything to him? Isaac got everything. I hate him. My dad disowned me. I hate him. And you have the seed beginning to germinate of hatred and suspicion and envy and betrayal. More than that, Genesis 25 verse 6 says that Midian and his brothers and family are sent away to the land of the east. Why is that significant? Well, the Jews would have understood this immediately. East was a very significant location for them. East was where the enemies of Israel lived. When Adam and Eve do bad and get expelled from the Garden of Eden, they end up walking east. So where we get east of Eden from. East was seen as a bad place. In the book of Jonah, where Jonah wants to try and communicate how much he hates the people of Nineveh, he sits on the east of the city. It's a way of saying, I hate that people. I am an enemy of that people. So not only are the Midianites rooted in this painful family breakdown, it's the beginnings of a tribe that becomes an enemy of Israel. And so when Jethro arrives on the scene in Exodus chapter 18, he's got a lot of baggage. Doesn't follow God. Painful family history and an enemy of Israel. And yet what happens? Moses tells him about all the amazing things that God has done. And in verse 11, he says this, "Now I know the Lord is greater than all the other gods, and they sacrifice a burnt offering to God and share a meal of bread." The symbolism here is very significant. God has saved a people. And now you have somebody who's not a follower of God becoming a follower of God. "Now I know the Lord is greater than all the other gods." You have family reconciliation. Jethro is not just meeting his son-in-law, he's meeting the other side of the family who left him out and cut him off. There's healing, there's reconciliation, and because of the power of forgiveness, former enemies become friends. All around the sacrifice of a lamb and a meal of bread. This is like the story of the Bible in micro form. God has saved a people. And one day a descendant of Abraham would come. And when the God-man Jesus decided to be born on this earth, it makes it all the more significant that wise men from the east were present at his birth. And as he hangs on the cross, the suffering God, the sins of the world on his shoulders, it means people like Jethro, people like you and I, who were not followers of God, can now become followers of God. And because of the power of forgiveness and joy and freedom and relationship with the creator of the universe that's now made available for us, God can now work through us to bring around reconciliation and healing and wholeness and forgiveness. It's a taste of God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. God saves a people, and through that people, non-God followers can become God followers. And there is forgiveness, and there is wholeness, and there is healing, and there is reconciliation. This is the Bible story in short form. You know, one of the things I love about this church increasingly is the amount of people coming along every single week who say, I don't really get the whole God thing, but I'm intrigued to find out more. If that's you, you are so welcome. And wherever we are at on the whole faith scale, we all have big questions of life to answer. If you are an atheist, probably the biggest question that you have to answer is, how on earth did we come to be here? How on earth is this world so finely tuned? In fact, this is what Richard Dawkins would say, that creation is so remarkable, it's so extraordinary, that no explanation that we currently have is quite satisfactory enough. The book of Romans in the New Testament says there is enough evidence alone in creation to point to a creator. But if you are, like me, a follower of Jesus, we have really big questions to answer too. And probably the biggest is this. If God is so good, if God is so just, if God is so loving, and his great story to bless the earth is so great, then why is there so much pain and injustice and suffering on earth right now? Well, I can't do that question justice in the few minutes we have here, but let me just suggest three answers very briefly. Firstly, God has dealt with suffering. Why? Because the Lamb of all lambs has come and given his life. Which means people like me, who were not followers of God, can now become a follower of God, and I get an alleviation to all the suffering in here. Freedom from the chains of self, joy and hope and peace and comfort, even in the face of death. God has dealt with suffering. Why? Because the Lamb came. But of course, that is not enough. And so the second answer is God is dealing with suffering. How is he doing that? He's doing that with followers of the Lamb whose lives have been changed so they can lay down their own story and follow his story to bless the earth. Gary Haugen, the head of International Justice Mission, quoted him recently, says this, God has a great plan to dispense justice. It's us. It's the church. He's got no plan B. And the reason that we are starting more services in January next year is because this is our story as a church. We are not doing it so Christchurch London gets big. We are doing it because we think London needs hundreds and hundreds more communities where lonely people can find community, where we can generously give our resources so that hungry get fed, where the bereaved find comfort, where people who are feeling lost and afraid can find strength and hope through the love that people like me bring. God has dealt with suffering because the Lamb came, but God is dealing with suffering in and through you and I. That's our mission. That's our story if you're a follower of Jesus. We're living for him now. But of course, even our best efforts will fall short. And so the third answer is the Lamb one day is going to come back and make everything right. God one day will deal with suffering, and there will be no more tears and no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain and all that sense of injustice, the things that make us go, it's not enough. They'll be done away with forever. God has dealt with suffering because the Lamb came. God is dealing with suffering through followers of the Lamb, and God will deal with suffering because the Lamb is coming back. Which means the question we all have to answer is, what do we think of this Lamb of God, Jesus, this guy hanging on a cross? What do we think of him? I was driving a few kids back from nursery a couple of months ago. It was my turn to do pickup. I had four kids in the car, my own two, Brody and Mia, and Ethan and Caleb Rushton, if you know them. They're the twin boys of Ian and Heather Rushton, who are part of this church. I'm driving them back from nursery, and we passed this big church with this huge cross on top. And Ethan Rushton looked out the window and said, look, everyone, a church, a cross. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died. Typical Rushton knows all the answers. You know, we'd have all bullied him in school. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. To which my son responded by folding his arms and going, well, maybe, he says, but Humpty Dumpty fell off a wall. Humpty Dumpty fell off a wall. Humpty Dumpty fell off a wall. It says a lot for my own spiritual upbringing of my own kids. Note to self. But that's the question we all have to answer. Is this Jesus story just another Humpty Dumpty fairy story with a few nice morals that I can apply in my life right now? Or did he really live? Well, even Richard Dawkins says he really lived. Did he really die? Well, everybody dies. Did he come back to life again? If he didn't, how on earth did this uneducated carpenter from Nazareth, on this obscure fringe of the Roman Empire, change the course of human history forever? You know, I haven't answered every question about the Christian faith. I have regular moments when I doubt, but the reason I do what I do is because I look at the life of Jesus and I'm just convinced by the person of Christ. And so I have laid down my story because I want to get on board with his. What's your story? If you're going to be a great leader, don't live for yourself. But what are you going to live for? Our story as a church is his story. He's got a great plan to work through us, to bless the earth. Will you make that your story? The best leaders are humble leaders. But they're living for something greater than themselves. What are you living for? Secondly, the best leaders lead themselves really well. There's a really interesting backstory to this passage that we can very easily miss. In verse 5, we're told that Jethro is coming to Moses with Moses' wife and two sons. Now, we have no idea how they got to be with Jethro in the first place. Let's just believe the best of Moses for a moment, that it was dangerous taking them to confront Pharaoh in Egypt, so he left them behind where it was safe. But even if he did that, he's made no effort to go and win them back, to go and retrieve them. We don't know why. Maybe he was too busy. Maybe there was a bit of tension in his family. The name Zipporah, his wife, literally means twitterer. Maybe she just wouldn't stop talking. Oh, I don't want to go back to that. Can't relate to that myself. Just want to make that clear. But you can sense a little bit of tension in Jethro's words to Moses. He says, look, I'm coming to you, not with my daughter and my grandkids. I'm coming to you with your wife and kids. In other words, you want to be a great leader, you've got a primary responsibility here. You've got to look after your own family. It reminds me of some words that a guy called Paul writes to a guy he's mentoring in the New Testament, where he says this: if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, whether or not you have a family, here's the point. Our own lives are leadership training grounds for any responsibility that we will get out there. And the better we do leading ourselves, the better we will do leading out there. How are you doing leading yourself? And there's one other significant change since this story got written down. Jethro says to Moses this: you're to be the people's representative before God. And you're to go to God, find out his decrees and instructions, and then teach people how to live. Well, the big difference is this: because the Lamb of all lambs has come and given his life, we all now have access to God. The New Testament calls us, kind of metaphorically, a kingdom of priests. I don't go to God through a priest, I am a priest now. And so what Moses has to do in approaching God, finding out how to live, now we all have to do. That's all of our responsibilities. We have to go and learn from God how to live so that we might be better agents of bringing about God's blessing on earth. And when the Bible talks about things like sin and temptation, they are not in the Bible story because God is an evil dictator in the sky or because he's a great party pooper. Sin and temptation stop us better accomplishing his master plan to bless the earth and all the people in it. Why? Because sin means I'm living for myself rather than the world in which I live. So how do we become people who better go to God, find out how to live, overcome sin and temptation? I want to give you a little visual illustration. I wonder if Quake Ubenin and Al Marsh would mind coming to the stage. Did this many, many years ago. I know you'll have all forgotten about it by now. But actually, the Bible gives us three strategies about how we can overcome this sin stuff, living for self, so that we might better be his agents of bringing his blessing to the earth. Now, for the sake of this illustration, Al here, forgive me, he represents sin, temptation, evil Satan, and the forces of darkness. This is Al. Quake over here, he represents a good, noble Christian trying to follow Jesus, bring his blessing on earth, just like you or I. Now, there are three strategies that God gives us to overcome temptation, that we might better bring God's blessing to earth. The first, James says, we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. That's in the book of James. So I want you to do, you're to move forward in your walk with God. And this is sin, temptation, evil, Satan, darkness, trying to oppose you. I want you to wrestle. You want to go forward, you want to go that way. Now look, notice the lack of progress that Mr. Christian is making in his walk with God right now. This here Keep going. This here is sometimes successful Christianity. You know the thing we should commend? Oh dear, it's not going well for Mr. Christian, is it? Okay, you can just stop for a moment. The thing that we learn about Moses here, hey, he's getting weary. Man, the people are wearing him out, but he does not quit. He's to be commended for that. Sometimes that is successful Christianity. It's just getting up another day, feeling tired and weary, and just not quitting. Are there moments in your walk with Jesus where you need to resist right now? Second strategy the Bible gives us is actually sometimes we need to flee, because sometimes sin, temptation, evil is, I'm just too weak. I can't overcome. So just like with Joseph and Potiphar's wife, I've got to flee it. So what I want you to do now is you need to follow Jesus, overcome sin and temptation. This is temptation that's clearly too strong for you. So you need to run, and you say you need to chase him. 3, 2, 1, go. That there. That is sometimes successful Christianity. Tell you what, Satan's almost got him. I really hope they come back. Oh yeah, there we go, they're back. So this is successful Christianity right here. Okay, you can just tell you don't wear yourselves out. Satan, I want to commend. No, I don't want to do that. Now here's the point. When the Bible talks about sin and temptation, it's not because God is a spoil sport. It's that it stands in the way of God using us to bring about his blessing on earth. Let me suggest a couple of examples. Sexual temptation. You know, God loves sex. It's great. He invented it. But of course, we see what our culture's done. Sex has become about my gratification, my pleasure, rather than pleasing those around me. And so there are moments when I could watch things on TV, movies at the cinema, read stuff, where actually, because I'm weak, I need to flee. So I don't make things like sex about me rather than blessing the world that God has put me in. What about things like gossip? I'm afraid to say there are some people that if I hang out with them, I spend more time tearing people down rather than building them up. That's not God's master plan. He wants to bless the earth and do the world good. And so sometimes I need to distance myself from people so I don't get pulled into that. Are there moments where you need to resist? Are there moments where you need to flee? And the third strategy is this. Moses actually has to go to God and find out the instructions. How did Jesus handle Satan in the wilderness? He says, it is written. What I want you to do, Mr. Christian, is take my Bible and basically hit evil Satan darkness until he's on the floor. Go, just enjoy this moment, because he beat me in the wrestling match earlier. There we go. This is successful Christianity, metaphorically speaking, I hasten to add. The Bible says there's power in this book. I want to go myself. The Bible says there's power in this book. Actually, there's power to live a totally countercultural way of life, that we might be people who overcome, that God might work through us to bless the earth. Let me repeat, our lives are leadership training grounds, that we might overcome self and living for me, that I might bring about God's blessing on earth as it is in heaven. Do you need to resist? Do you need to flee? Do you need to read? Can I have a round of applause for these two volunteers, please? That's great. Best leaders are humble leaders. And they have laid down self and they're living for a greater story. What's yours? Best leaders lead themselves really, really well, and their families, if that applies to you too. How are you doing in that regard? And then the third thing I think we learn from Exodus 18 is the best leaders replicate themselves. Why? Well, if I am living for a cause rather than myself, I want the cause to outlive me. And so therefore, I need to replicate myself in others that they might continue the mission, continue the cause long after I am gone. The whole point of Exodus 18 is Moses can't do it alone. Therefore, he needs people that he can raise up to help him in doing that. Now, I've said this in many contexts over the last couple of years, but if I had to distill 10 years of leadership learning in London into one sentence, it would be this. Jesus builds the church, we make disciples. Jesus builds the church, we make disciples. Let me illustrate it this way. I want you to think for a moment of the three people who have shaped your life more than anyone else in the world. What did they do? What did they not do? What did they say? What did they not say? Now, I want you to think for a moment of the three sermons that have changed your life more than any other in the world. Who was preaching? What was the passage? What were their points? What did they say? Whenever I do this thought experiment with people, if I ask people who's changed your life, they could regale you with stories for hours on end. Things that people did, how they built them up, not tearing them down. If I was to ask you what are the three sermons that have changed your life, there's probably going to be an alarming and, for me, a preacher, sobering lack of depth. I'll say, what was the sermon on? Oh, it was on breaking through fear. Wonderful. What did you learn? I learned I should break through fear. Great. What else? Well, I think Jesus was in there. I think the Bible was in there. Andy was preaching, maybe not, but the Bible, I think was it that. I mean, it's just a little illustration of what really changes lives. Jesus preached sermons, sure. He moved in power, certainly, but the vast majority of his time was spent pouring into a small group of people every single day of his life for 3 years. And when he ascended to heaven, he left behind a smaller group of people than there are in this room right now. And yet we all know what happened next. The whole world got changed. I think there is a lesson there. You know, it's so easy to read Exodus 18 and get wooed by the numbers. Am I a leader of 1,000? Or am I just a leader of 100? Or maybe I'm just a leader of 50? Or maybe I'm just a leader of 10? That ain't the point of the story. If I am a leader of 10 people, how many am I leading? I'm leading 10 people. Yay! If I am an overseer of 50, how many people am I leading? I'm leading 5. Overseers of 10. If I am leading 100, how many people am I overseeing? I'm investing in 2 leaders of 5, leaders of 10. If I am overseeing 1,000, I'm just overseeing 10 leaders of 2, leaders of 50, leaders of 5, leaders of 10. I'm just investing in a few who are investing in a few who are investing in a few who are investing in a few. That was the model I think Jesus laid down for us. And I'll tell you this, there is real power in this. Let me give you a little maths puzzle to try and illustrate this point. I want to switch on your heads for this. See if you can answer this question. I want you to imagine there is a lily in the center of a pond. Every single day, the lily doubles in size. So after one day, there's 2. After 2 days, there's 4, then 8, then 16. After 100 days, the pond is half full of lilies. How many more days till the pond is completely full of lilies? Here's the answer. Correct. Just 1 day. It is the power of exponential growth. If I give my life to just investing in 10 disciples, then at the end of my life, I've just got one more lily to show for it. Just 10 little people. But if I train them to invest in 10 people each, then suddenly in the next generation, there is 100. And if they each invest in 10 people, then suddenly we've got 1,000. And then we've got 10,000. And then we've got 100,000. But of course, by that point, I'm long dead and gone. In other words, to invest in disciples, you need lots of persistence. Because actually, if I'm to change your life, I wouldn't send you every sermon I've ever preached. You'd need counseling after that. I just need to be in your life a lot, making sure you don't get too proud when you succeed or too discouraged when you fail. We'd pray together, study together. You'd ask questions. I wouldn't know the answer to all of them. I'd go away, read, learn, come back. We discuss it for more. That's how you change somebody's life. But of course, it's deeply humble because I never see the long-lasting fruits of making disciples because the exponential growth comes in generations to come. And if I decide to just invest in a few, if I decide to make disciples rather than build the church, it means I lay down any dream of ever building a megachurch. It means I lay down any dream of ever being a leader of thousands. Why? Because I'm just investing in a few. You know, the point of Exodus 18 is there is one leader of leaders. And it's him, it's God, it's Jesus. He's the one that we're following, we're just following him. And in generations to come, in just one day, the pond is going to be full of lilies. Habakkuk 2 tells us the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The day is going to come when suddenly blessing everywhere, creation will be full of it. That's what we learn from Exodus chapter 18, which means application for us is maybe you need to join a connect group. Group of people who can change your life day in, day out, day in, day out. And if you go to your connect group and you think, oh, wow, what a ragtag bunch of people, then just think of Jesus with the 12 disciples. That's a ragamuffin bunch that fled when they got scared, that let him down in his hour of need, that got questions stupidly wrong years into following Jesus. That's what making disciples is like. You get your hands dirty with people. Why? Because there's only one leader. We're following him. He's the one that builds the church. He'll fill the earth with blessing. We're just with faithful producing one more lily. That's the power. What do we learn from leadership? Best leaders are humble. They don't live for themselves. What are you living for? What is the story that you have chosen to make your own? How are you doing leading yourself? Do you need to resist? Do you need to flee? Do you need to read that you might better bring God's blessing on earth as it is in heaven? And how are you doing replicating yourself? Are you doing the Christian faith alone? Or have you got a community of people around you that'll help you? Because none of us are beyond totally messing things up. How are you doing in that regard? I wonder if the band would come to the front. And we're going to sing a closing song of worship now. Before we do, I'd just love to pray for us. That one of the hallmarks of this church will be not only do we raise a whole load of leaders up, but we raise up leaders that are marked by humility, living for something greater than themselves. I wonder whether there's people in this room right now and you sense a call to leadership in the future. I want to pray that you know God with you and God calling you to that today. So why don't you all stand to your feet? And I'm just going to lead us in prayer very simply, and then we're going to sing a closing song of worship. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now, leader of leaders. We want to say thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus, who changed the course of human history, not by domination, not by arrogance or pride, but by laying his life down. And so I pray that across this room, that men and women would be again making the decision, I want to live for that story, not my own. That you would teach us again to lay down self that we might live for something better. And I pray that through us, God, that the blessing of God would come to our world and that our workplaces and families and homes and communities would know a taste of reconciliation and healing and wholeness because of God's kingdom working in us and through us. Bless us, call us, that we might be a blessing to a city that is thirsty for a different kind of kingdom. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.